Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. So, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. And let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves here this morning for the purpose of meeting with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You gave a people, Father, to your Son, if he would bear their sins, if he would live for them and die for them. And we give you thanks that you and the Son sent the Spirit, and he is the one who gave us the ability to repent and to believe, and therefore to be entered into covenant with you. So we thank you for the opportunity to be with you. We pray that you would open our ears to your word, and that we would give attention to you as you speak to us this morning. We pray that the consequence of our time together would be that we would be more like Jesus Christ than we were when we entered this morning, and that he would be glorified. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 18 through 21. Let's alter that. Let's go through verse 25. Finish the paragraph. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18, let's hear God's inerrant word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn from the word to the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, page 853 in the back of your hymnals. Please note it's on 853 and 854, and it is a long confession. Or a long chapter, but then we're talking about Jesus, and there's a lot to say there. So let us confess what the confession teaches us about Christ our Savior to the Father. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and Savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, that which he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. The redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. This morning, we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. No, that does not mean we're going to go through Ecclesiastes 2 or 3 verses at a time. I'll tell you more about that in a little bit. Let's hear the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to be with you. We thank you for your Son, that he was willing to add to himself a human nature, sharing in that human nature everything that is common to us except for sin, so that we find that he is tired and needs to sleep, he is hungry, he needs to eat, and he's thirsty and needs to drink. He shared in all of those things, and he faced, according to Hebrews, he faced every possible temptation that those who are his seed could possibly face. And he faced them without yielding. He faced temptation to every kind of sin without ever yielding. That is not true of us. It certainly wasn't true of us before your Spirit gave us the new birth enabling us to repent, enabling us to believe. But alas, it's also not true of us after our conversion. There is still redemption yet to be achieved in us and for us. Some of it happening bit by bit through our lives, and we pray that we'd see more bits, more growth, more turning from our sins, and more faith and more faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit, who inhabits us and through whom you, Father, and your Son have made your home within us, that he would enable us to hear you speak to us this morning, and that he would enable us to walk with you and glorify you. We pray for those who rule over us. And what we pray for them, Father, is that you would inhibit evil plans. Doesn't matter from which party or what kind of person. Just, Lord, we pray that you would not give to us the kind of government we deserve, but a government rather that is just, fair, a government that rules with some accord with the principles of your word. We pray, Father, that you would protect those who protect us, whether it's our nation's uniform or the state or city uniform. Keep them safe and be with those who minister the good news to them, that there might be a great ingathering. And now, Father, help us to hear you as you speak to us through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so here we are starting Ecclesiastes. And the more I've spent the last 2 weeks studying it, the more confused I am to some degree. Among other things, how do I preach this? Who wrote the book is a good question. Just start with there. Well, we're told the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. There are two basic presentations out there. One is it's Solomon. Two, it's someone pretending to be Solomon. I'm not so keen on that latter because that suggests lying. But that's where it is and what it is. The book shares some affinity with the book of Job, because like Job, it has a framework around it. In Job, we have that first chapter or so with told us what kind of a person Job is, and then the sons of God show up in heaven, and one of them is named Satan. And God asks him, do you know Job? Where have you been running to and fro the earth? Have you considered my servant Job? That's stuff that Job and his so-called friends know nothing about. So we readers, we're clued in to what's happening. And then all those long, long discourses, his three friends trying to persuade him that Job needs to repent, and then God would make everything right. And Job's point is, I haven't got anything to repent of. And that goes on and on for a number of cycles. And then the other framework or bookend or whatever is when Yahweh appears. And because at the end, in his frustration, Job goes off the deep end and starts accusing God of unrighteousness. I love twice Job basically says, since he's from Eden, and therefore southern part, south of Judah, he says, hush my mouth. Well, something like that. Put my hand over my mouth. Because he's acknowledging that, yeah, he opened his big mouth and he should have kept it shut. This book also has a framework like Job. And the framework covers, depending on how you count it, verse 1 or verses 1 through 11. And then picking up in chapter 12, verses 19 through 14. And it's presented to us as the words of this preacher, we'll get to that in a moment, who may be Solomon or is passing himself off as Solomon, and then someone else making comments about the bulk of the book. There are two different interpretations of that either. Some contend that the one who writes the intro and the conclusion is Solomon in his late old age, having come to repentance for the great sins that he has performed. Others say, no, it can't possibly be Solomon because there's no record in the historical books of Solomon of that behavior when he piles up not just wives but pagan wives and then is led into worship of idols. Okay, well, we'll have to look at that and see who it is. Or it could be somebody we don't know, some unknown wise man. There are legitimate reasons to doubt that Solomon wrote this, and there are legitimate reasons to believe that Solomon did write this. There are key words, and I've marked up my Bible quite well on those. The first key word is, in our King James, New King James or Old King James, is vanity. Another possible translation is meaningless or meaninglessness, or possibly futility or frustration. The word's found more than 35 times in the book, and there's not a lot of pages here. If you underline vanity of vanities or just vanity, you're going to end up with lots of marks on your pages. And that's extremely important. There's another phrase that goes with it sometimes, and occasionally it's off by itself. It basically suggests the same concept, but it uses a different phrase. It's the grasping for the wind. Has anyone ever caught a good handful of wind? Kind of frustrating, isn't it? Grab a handful of swimming water in a swimming pool, and you lift it up, and where is it? It's gone. If you're trying to grab the wind, well, you're either a very young child or something's not quite right upstairs, because you can't. And again, the whole point is it's futility. It's meaningless. It's you can't do that. So those phrases, I don't remember how many of them are grasping for the wind you might find, but there are a number of them. I didn't count them. There's another set of terms that are extremely important, very, very important, and we'll not get into them this week. One is under the sun. By my count, somewhere around 27 times. There is a second one, I didn't count this or try to count it, under heaven. And there's a third, and I didn't count this one. In fact, I didn't even underline this phrase, on earth. Those terms are extremely important as we go through this book, because the thrust of whomever is writing the words of the preacher is that this life is meaningless. It doesn't matter what you do. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. It's a waste of time. He even says, at least in one occasion, I think it's twice, you're better off dead. We're told that this person is the preacher. This is where we get to the title of the book, Ecclesiastes. The term is a noun related to the verb in Hebrew to assemble or to congregate. The word for congregation or assembly in Hebrew is translated in the Septuagint as ekklesia, the word we have in the New Testament for church. And hence, since this is the person who assembles or gathers this congregation or this assembly together, hence Ecclesiastes, because it's the Greek form of calling this guy together. What does he mean by vanity of vanities? Twice we have it here in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, if you think of the title of Canticles, the Song of Songs, it means the same thing. It's an intensification. In the Song of Songs, it could be translated the best song ever written by anybody. Far better than in the garden. Vanity of vanities is that same kind of extreme statement that you couldn't find anything more frustrating or anything more futile than living and doing the things of life. In short, what the bulk of the book says is that we are born, we eat and drink, we defecate and urinate, we procreate and we die. And there's no difference. In fact, this is stated explicitly, we'll see in weeks to come, it states explicitly that there's therefore no difference between us and animals. Because that's what they do. Sometimes on your carpet, but one can hope not. The author, kind of like Benjamin Franklin in some ways, he believes in God. He refers to God, but he never uses the word Yahweh. That is significant, because Yahweh is the name by which God makes and keeps his promises. His name, that name even means the one who makes and keeps promises. It is also the God who, the name by which he enters into covenant. It is the name by which one in the covenant family has a connection, a personal connection to him. So while the preacher believes in God and believes in living under God and that God is sovereign, Franklin was asked at, I think it was during the Constitutional Convention, he asked that the opening the sessions would open with prayer. Because if we're ever going to put together a constitution, we need help from God because we're not getting it from each other. Again, Franklin's not exactly a hero of the faith. If you ever read his autobiography, he talks about his friendship with George Whitefield and that how Whitefield would talk to him many times and give him the gospel. And then he says with kind of a sneer or maybe a snicker that, well, he never had the satisfaction of seeing that happen. Best I can tell, Franklin never did come to faith. Raised in a Christian home, friends with George Whitefield, believed in God, but not his covenant God, not a God with whom he has relationships. To whom is this book written? What is the purpose of it? Well, like the rest of Scripture, it's written to us. Some have pointed out this book is good to use for apologetics, but sometimes the best apologetics are for the church. In other words, if you're intelligent and you pay attention to the world around you, you are going to encounter things that will make you question. And that's why it's good to know apologetics, not to explain to unbelievers, but to help in your own mind understand how can bad things happen to good people? How can Christians suffer for their faith? Vanessa was telling us about people who were killed in the days of the Soviet Union for preaching the gospel. I remember in the latter days reading of a minister who, in the sermon, turned to the children of the church and made a comment, and he went, I believe, to the gulag. If you taught the faith to your children, you could go to psychiatric hospitals, because you were obviously crazy if you believed in God. Well, when those things happen, how can we say there's a sovereign God? How can a good God allow those things? That's the kind of thing a sophomore in college might ask you when they're trying to trip you up about Christianity. So again, this book, yeah, maybe used apologetically in an evangelistic sense, but it's a good book to use apologetically for me, for us, as we grasp and struggle with these things. What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of this world? The preacher says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The New Testament never quotes Ecclesiastes, never. But there may be one allusion. Turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the passage we read earlier, starting with verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, do you catch that? One of the things that Ecclesiastes deals with is how good people can suffer, how the wicked can prosper. How can the sovereign God, whom the writer of Ecclesiastes believes in, how can he be sovereign and allow those things? Do you hear Paul's words? We suffer. We suffer, and I don't think those sufferings are anything compared to what? The glory that's going to come. But that's not the key here. Let's keep on going on. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, why? For the creation was subjected to futility. That Greek word translated futility is the same Greek word in the Septuagint used to translate vanity or meaninglessness or whatever. It may well be that Paul's thinking of Ecclesiastes when he's writing this. Now, can I prove that? No. But it may well be just an allusion to it. The creation has been subjected to futility, to vanity, to meaninglessness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. When was the creation subjected to futility? Do you remember the curse on Adam? You're going to raise your food from the dust of the earth, and you're going to grow a lot more thistles and thorns than you are tomatoes and peppers and green beans. You're going to have to constantly labor, because instead of creation working with you, it now is going to work against you. When Anna Loden used to attend, I said to her, you know, I kind of like to get a goat. Then I don't have to mow the lawn. It'd eat the grass. And she says, well, goats don't eat grass. They eat weeds, which means they probably would love my garden because there's lots of weeds there. But then they probably also like my tomatoes or whatever, the things I'm trying to preserve. The creation has been subjected to this futility by the Creator, but in hope. What's that hope? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we are finally revealed as what we will be, and what we in some sense already are, the creation itself is going to be healed. Healed of all the curse. It will be eradicated. It will work the way it's supposed to work. Notice in 23, I think this is extremely important. Not only that, but we also who have, did you catch the word? First fruits. The first tomato out of your garden. Isn't that great? When you bring it, it's still warm from the sunshine. And you hope that no one else in the family's around so you can eat the whole thing. All by yourself. I think Janet did that. She was the one who planted the tomatoes this past year. And I think she did that. She brought it in, ate it over the sink. Is that your harvest? No. Have we got the full harvest of what Christ has done for us? No. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits that we ourselves grown within ourselves, because there's a futility here as well. And again, that matches up with Ecclesiastes. We're eagerly awaiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body, and therefore we can say this about Ecclesiastes or the preacher's words. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Because there is a purpose. There is a meaning. Even though what we stand and look around under the sun, under heaven, on earth, what we look at and see around us would lead us to conclude that vanity of vanities, everything is vain, it's a grasping at the wind. Well, that's not all she wrote. Because while we live on the earth and under the sun, there is also, and under heaven, there is also heaven. And there is that sovereign God who is in covenant. There's something else here too. There's vanity, but there's this hope. There's also a kind of futility. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I was dumb enough not to mark where. Come on, Roy. Yeah, there it is. Verse 12. 12 through 19. Paul is dealing with stories that are going on in Corinth. There are some people either among the church or have come into the church who are contending with the Greek concept that there's no such thing as resurrection. That when you die, because the physical universe is evil at best, and it's not to be concerned with, that therefore Christ wasn't raised, because if Christ was raised and resurrected, that's God doing something that from their perspective is vain, meaningless, futile, frustrating. So Paul tells us in verse 12, if he has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection, I love logic here, you can't get around. No resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Okay, that makes perfect sense. And if he's not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain or futile. And your faith is also empty or vain or futile. And more than that, we're also false witnesses of God. We lied about him because we testified that he did raise up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. You can't escape the logic. It's so beautiful. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, vain, empty, meaningless. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ haven't fallen asleep in Christ. They've perished. They're lost and gone for forever. If in this life only, because we've been fooled, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we're of all men the most pitiable. But Paul's whole point there is that's not the case. Christ is risen. That's the gospel. And so in many ways, when we go through Ecclesiastes, and I'm not sure how long this is going to take, because it is dreary. And one of the things I loved in the study is that there are dozens of schemes for dividing it up, and the general consensus is none of them make any sense, which is really encouraging to me as a preacher. If there's no scheme, how do I know which section to use next, right? So we'll see. But Ecclesiastes drives us to the good news, because his logic is also sound within the limits of his logic. If we're just living here and this life is all there is, then this life has no meaning. That's exactly the case if the gospel's not true, because the gospel is the only thing that gives meaning to this life. That's why when Paul says we are of all men the most be pitied, you can actually, by the logic, flip it the other way around, because we're the most to be pitied if Christ is not risen, but he is. And therefore, not pitied, but envied. For we, and we alone, have meaning and purpose, because Christ is raised. And there will be a time when those of us who've experienced the first fruits will have the full harvest of what Christ has accomplished for us. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We would ask of you, Lord, that as we read and study Ecclesiastes, that your Spirit would enable us to understand it and understand the significance of the arguments, understand the logic of the arguments, and understand the futility of the arguments. That the gospel, it would drive us indeed, like the law, to the good news of Jesus Christ. To the joy that we can have, that our lives do have meaning, not just now, but for all eternity. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.